The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 5. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for spiritual growth. We have royal imperatives to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And these imperatives are fulfilled by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, but by all the moreing it, as you see the day approaching, if you believe that we live anywhere near the end of human history, and you can see the coming of Christ at hand, then the reality is we are to redouble our efforts. We are not to slow down. We are not to take it easy. We are to seek to do those things that we can do in the time that has been allotted to us. And we recognize that time is short. Even assuming the rapture is another 50 years off, we still only have 50 or 60 or 70 years each general lifespan of about 70 to do what we're going to do. And so that is why we are here, is to learn the principles. This is where the knowledge part of it starts. Growing in knowledge involves assembling yourself, enforced academic discipline and humility so that we have an environment in which we can teach safely and in which people can learn without distraction and grow up in the things with regard to the matters of the faith. And so we are here to teach those things. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. The material's ready. All you have to do is make sure you're ready to eat, and that involves being in fellowship. Every one of us has a functional and active sin nature, and we all stumble in many ways. So therefore, God has provided a rapid recovery system whereby, simply upon confession of sin, you are restored to His good graces. And not that we'd ever lost our relationship, but the fellowship is broken with sin. And so God immediately, because of the work of Christ, restores us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we're ready to move on spiritually. So that has to be dealt with, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, recognizing that the end of all things is upon us, that the time for making adjustments to your plan is now, and that today is the accepted day. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of salvation phase one, phase two, and ultimately you will determine the time for salvation phase three. We recognize that we are left here to grow up, to reflect the Son of God, to function in the works that you have predisposed beforehand for us to do, knowing that you have a perfect plan for each one of us that involves the particulars of where we are to be, what we are to be thinking, what we are to be doing at any given time in our experience. We thank you for your providential leading. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul has here in the first part of Ephesians 2 set forth the very dreadful state in which all unbelievers found themselves, although in the initial phase in verse 1 he limits it to the Ephesian believers. But of course in verse 3 he immediately ties all other believers into this. He's not making distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, but rather between a larger body of believers, all believers, we too, and the smaller body of believers, those in Ephesus. And so, having been dead, spiritually dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, three things that we see here set forth in the first three verses, the three enemies of the believer, the flesh, mentioned first, your spiritual death in that sphere. Mentioned also again in verse 3, living life out in the lusts of the flesh. And then the cosmic system, the course, the age, the timing of this world, the beliefs, the mandates they seem to think they have on how to live and how to deal with all of this, but they are, of course, wrong. At any given time, there is a certain zeitgeist, a spirit of the age that governs the particular time in history in which people live. Very often, they walk just according to that. They're in lockstep with it. The believer, of course, recognizes he is an alien and a stranger. We are not here to make friends in this world. We are not here to settle down. This is not our permanent home. This is a temporary situation, just as the tabernacle was, and we now reside in a tent. But we await our permanent home, the tent being the temporary physical body. The permanent home, the resurrection body, in which we will live forever, is what we anticipate. So believers, unfortunately, or unbelievers, this is for all unbelievers, in fact, not limited just to the Ephesians here, spiritually dead, walking in lockstep with the world. And again, the two prepositions that govern these phrases, according to kata, can not only, they both have the root idea of down. And so this can also get into the idea of being dominated. And most believers are dominated by the age of this world, by the way people think. They're impressed with it. They think it means something, doesn't mean anything. It's just another generation in human history that will not find God, generally speaking, the vast majority of them all, because they're not looking for Him. And so the world is another one of the avowed enemies here. And then we have the spiritual realm, the prince of the power of the air, or the prince who is an authority over the air. The spirit, three things we're told about him, his exalted position, he's called the prince. He exercises rulership, he has dominion. And that dominion's over the lower atmosphere around planet Earth. The term air there, referring to that region where the demons, and again, this was not unusual in all the various books on magic and things and some of the research I've done. This was a pretty regular thinking that the intermediate atmosphere was the home of both good and evil spirits. And they wouldn't talk about them necessarily. They might talk about them in terms of angels, but they recognized that this was the area where they tended to reside. And so Satan has and works around tirelessly around planet Earth. And again, we talk about the singular leader, but we know he commands a force. The fact that he is a prince says that he is exalted among those who follow him. So that spirit, we know it's a spiritual being now, and that he's working and energetically and effectively working. Our word there, energeo, now working among the sons of disobedience. Again, I think in here probably just confuses it slightly in that it might suggest that every unbeliever is demon possessed. They are probably not. Many of them are, but again, there's no real word, as we know, for demon possession in the scripture. It's daimonizomai, and it means to be demonized. And that can be true of believers, unbelievers, anybody. And demons can influence people at various levels. And some, obviously, in the worst case scenario, they take control of the person and can affect them and overpower their personality and other factors. But obviously, once again, not apart from the volition of the person. They have to be amenable to all of this. They have to say no to the truth. They have to choose the darkness. And Satan's more than happy to keep them there. And so he's effectively working, again, among the sons of disobedience, people who disobedience is their MO. It's the way they operate. This characterizes them, an innate quality that they have, that they disobey God. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging, doing, executing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, if you stop there, that sounds pretty dire. I don't know that it could get any worse. You're spiritually dead. You're dominated by a cosmic system that's run by an evil power. You're dominated by the evil power himself. And how are you ever going to escape that? Well, verse 4 sets up one of the biggest adversities maybe in the Bible, but God. God being rich in mercy. And again, one might translate this in a causal sense, because he's rich in mercy, that's fine. But this is, he has a mercy pool that is inexhaustible. An abundance of mercy. Because, now we get a distinct causal phrase here, because of his great love with which he loved us. And of course, love and mercy here combine to move ahead now to our verse today. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. So you have here, beginning here, a chi, K-A-I, used in an adjunctive sense, even. Being, you have an aorist active participle of the to-be verb, iming. Being, having been, if you translate this temporally like the New American Standard does, even when we were dead, pointing to the timing of this. In a concessive sense, it has the idea of although we were dead. And again, the concessive sense, I think, maybe fits a little better here in that what even is used to introduce something that's unexpected, something that we're not planning for. It can be used to express a number of things, the most notable example, say, of a group. But it can also be used to introduce something unexpected. And although we were dead, that is the worst state you can be in. And again, although we, ego is our pronoun here, first person plural here, we being dead. Dead ones, adjective here, nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. Again, spiritual death would have to be in view, although he has used this term of physical death previously. But this is where, again, if you have all the skills in languages and you don't have a sound theological grid and you try to read physical death into this, or alternately back in chapter 1, you try to read spiritual death into it, you will miss the boat. And so, as we have pointed out a number of times, that exposition and exegesis and all of that and coming to sound interpretations not only have to do, you have to have the languages and certain other factors. But absent a theological grid that somewhat protects you from blunders, people make all kinds of mistakes. And as it were, I mean, I understand the quote, good deposit is sacrosanct, it's perfect, it was always there, it was always wonderful. And there were no problems with any doctrine we ever inherited. They were all fine. I mean, it was just, and anyway, to deviate from that just proves you're a heretic. And so, see, I don't buy any of that, though. I don't buy that at all. I believe we inherited what we got. Just as when you were born. You inherited those parents. Like it or not, didn't matter. You had no choice in the deal. And you got what you got. And similarly, theologically, we all had to start at some point. And I knew I didn't have anything going on. I knew that spiritually I was missing the boat. I was very unhappy as a fundamental. Even though I was pastoring a church, I was just miserable because I knew I wasn't prepared to teach. And so God has to work all that out, and he did. But when you come from nothing, then anything you hear that sound is remotely good is good. Or at least it was in my case. I listened to Bob Thieme for a number of classes, and while I recognized there was some serious work going on that the Baptists weren't doing by any stretch of the imagination, nobody even alluded to the Greek language at all ever in a Baptist church. If they did, it was probably an accident, but they didn't do it intentionally. It certainly wasn't ever a part of the teaching. And so when I hear that, I'm thinking, okay, well, this is pretty good. But I couldn't get my head around his conclusions, that Timothy was an idiot, that he was a moron, a spiritual loser. It didn't seem to me what the Bible was saying. I don't care how much Greek you know. I don't get that from this. And so I thought, well, I'd like to find something, and this certainly sounded promising, but it wasn't, as it turned out, because I recognized there was so much arrogance and stuff going on there that wasn't good. I mean, it's one thing to sit around, and again, I've always tried to be even-handed about it, even when dealing with the disciples. Now, we know that they were complete numbskulls on certain occasions. I mean, they were just humiliated themselves all over the place. But on the other hand, these are the men Jesus picked. These are the ones who eventually turned the world on its ear. These are the ones who, through the teaching, brought the gospel to light and all of that. And so we have to be even-handed with him. And to look at Timothy's body of work and how Paul used him and all that, and then conclude he's a loser because of his name. Because he didn't like his name. Well, I don't like your name. So you're a spiritual loser. Well, that's as dumb as anything I've ever heard. And that passed for sound teaching. So why didn't somebody out there say, hey, wait a second. Mm-hmm. Something wrong here. Well, we know how that would have worked. So then the next thing I heard some doctrine regarding the U.S. and prophecy. And I thought, yeah, this is way better. This fits more with what, number one, I'm looking for. And also, it had to do with the matter of prophecy, which I was interested in, and all that. But then I went and sat and listened, and I found out, okay, yeah, there's guys dealing with the languages. He's dealing with the text. And so I was impressed. I remember walking, the first time I ever walked into church, I thought, wow, here I am. Look at me. I felt like that guy in Kingpin, you know, when he walked in and he said, wow, to be in the presence of all these great athletes. Well, that's how I felt, but only I was. I figured all these people were spiritual giants who wouldn't even look to me or talk to me, you know. And it turned out they were all right, you know. So I wanted the truth, and when you don't have the truth, well, then, again, your theological grid's really, really important in all of this. You cannot minimize the importance of that, I don't think. Now, again, I'm not trying to minimize the nature of languages and knowing this and syntax and grammar and all this either. That has to be done as well. But if you don't have something here, you start translating this here physically dead, you've got some real problems. Now you say, well, most people wouldn't do that. No, most people wouldn't. But again, it's only because they theologically know that spiritual death isn't in view, or physical death, rather. So even when we, being dead ones here, we were dead ones. Again, these are all in the accusative because this goes back to the first accusative at the beginning of the, and technically it's, you'll just get lost, forget it. These are the objects of the main verb. So that's why they are in the accusative case. Dead in the sphere, locative here of paraptoma, paraptoma. Paraptoma. That means, again, trespasses or transgressions, a falling alongside, literally. He made us alive. And here now, finally, in verse 5, we get the main verb of the sentence. Suzo poieo. S-U-Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-O. Poieo, the root here, means to make or to do. Zoo here has the idea of life, doing life, and then the soon preposition is with, the prefix there. So doing life with, literally making us alive, only used two times. He made us alive together here. And I've been trying to watch this a little more carefully. This should probably be an instrumental of association using the greater case system. But all the reference works nowadays, unfortunately, have largely gone to a 5K system. Bible Works and the rest of them all have. But I'll try to make sure that you, not that it means a whole lot to you probably, but it does to me anyway. So dative of association here, he made us alive together with the Messiah. And the more I've studied Ephesians here, and I hadn't really ever thought about it as much before, but it seems to me here that he uses this phrase, ho Christos, a lot. In here. And really what he's got in mind is the anointed one. Again, really, originally, Christos is not a noun. It's an adjective. And it means anointed one. And so I think he's constantly referencing here throughout all of this the Messiah. And then sometimes he'll say the Messiah Jesus. But he's tying all this to the Jewish Messiah. And that's how his readers hopefully would have understood this. He has made us alive together with the Messiah. That's a pretty good sphere to be in. That's pretty good people to be hanging with. If you're going to have to be with someone, the Messiah would probably be someone you might aspire to. By grace here, instrumental of cause, by means of grace, or because of grace, on the basis of grace, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. On the basis of grace, you have a periphrastic construction here, which uses a form of eimi, the to be verb here, as a present indicative. And then it's followed by a participle here, a perfect passive participle. And again, a periphrastic construction just means to talk around. It means to use more words than you need to get across your point. But it is also a little stronger. If you read it literally, you are presently, you keep on being, in the state of having been saved with the result that you are currently saved. And the emphasis in the perfect, of course, is existing results. So, not a stronger way could he say here, I don't think. You are saved. I mean, if you just shorten it down to three words, you are saved. With an emphasis on finality, with the results there. That you have salvation presently. By grace, you have been saved. And that's parenthetically set off there by parenthesis there in the New American Standard, and rightly so. And then the verb sozo, S-O-Z-O, means that here. Having been saved, but it focuses again on the existing results that you're currently saved. Again, a passive, perfect passive participle. Another example of the divine passive, which is predominated in here because God does all the work, as we'll see. And he continues to with this second verb here, and raised us up with him. You have a chi here used in a connective sense. And raised us up, aorist active indicative of soon egiro. S-U-N-E-G-E-I-R-O. Soon egiro, and this means, again, egiro has the idea of waking up or causing someone to rise, to get up. It can be someone from sleep, or in this case, it's someone from spiritual death. Again, to raise from sleep or death, that term's only used three times and only in Ephesians and Colossians. And another connective chi, sun kathizo. S-U, again, under the phonetic rules, while that's a gamma, it's actually pronounced as a noon. They didn't like too hard consonants together here. S-U-G-K-A-T-H-I-Z-O. Kathizo means to sit down. Again, the prefix soon here has the idea of to sit down with. Two times it's used to sit down with someone. Again, he raised us up. He made us alive. All three of these verbs, by the way, are aorists, which just focuses on the fact that he did it. It doesn't talk about how he did it, when he did it, how long it's going to last, any other factors. The aorist is in that regard probably, like for us, a snapshot. It just gives you a picture of what's going on, but you can't. There's obviously more going on than what you see in a picture. You see a picture and you think, okay, you can tell who's there. You possibly from the expression on their face, you can tell if they're having fun or not. But you would never really know what all is going on, how they got there, why they are there together, what's going on. You never know. And the aorist is just that. It means without time, literally. These actions are done, not explain how, when, why, or anything else, just that they've been done. That these are realities, spiritual realities. In the heavenlies, preposition in here with the locative of epuranios, the definite article, it's a neuter, toe, and then epuranios, A-P O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S. And actually, that's a compound. There's been some debate. I haven't really spent the time, because I know it would take hours to really research all this. There's been some debate over what's the difference between Uranios, the heavens, and Epuranios, upon the heavens. The only distinction I can see is this would, because of epi, it's a spatial term. Epi means on, upon, or over. And it would mean, has the idea maybe of the highest heavens. I would have to do more work on that. There's enough in Ephesians without doing tons of work on this word. Because we know it's the heavenly sphere, at any rate. Without any fear of contradiction, We know that wherever Jesus is seated, that's where we've been raised up to. So however one treats this word, and we would suggest that that is the highest heaven, that that is above all of these other things that we've already heard mentioned. Back, in fact, if you back up just to chapter 1, we saw that at the towards the end of that chapter. Here where he raises him up, verse 20, to his right hand. Again, presuming a spatial context to this, or a spatial understanding that wherever God is, that's where the Son has to be, the Father. And that, we would presume, is be the third heaven. And he talks about when he raised him up from the dead and seated him right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule. And I think, let me just double check, but I think he used epuranios there too. He does. He uses the same thing. So I would suggest that the difference would be that this is dealing with the highest heights, the highest of the heavens. When he brought about in Christ, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And every name that is named. He brings in two realms, the spiritual realm, and that appears to be, again, while these words are used of both spiritual and earthly rulers, rule, authority, power, dominion, those are all used of spiritual and earthly both. The spiritual realm seems to be the one he's emphasizing. With the name that is named, everybody who's ever been named, that would probably cover everything, both men and angels. But the fact is, and again, there's some question, I'm still working through some of this in the fact that the ancients had a tendency, at least, to recognize, or at least some of them did, that the earthly manifestations of power and authority that you would see, say, in, for us, senator, congressman, president, governor, pick some sphere of power and authority, that the invisible forces oftentimes manipulated these and controlled these authorities. And there's no doubt of that, I don't think. I think that's on pretty safe ground there when you would suggest that the demons might manipulate humans for their own ends, you know. I think that's pretty safe. But is he talking specifically about those authorities or the forces behind them? And my suspicion is he's talking about the forces behind them. And I don't know that even here that he even really is focusing at all on the earthly sphere. He seems to be talking about everything that transcends all that into the upper heavenlies. So where are we here? So he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Again, locative of sphere. In or with Christ Jesus. This could also be another instrumental of association with Christ Jesus. We're seated where he is. But we know you're not going to go theologically wrong with a locative here at all, because we know that he has emphasized this sphere that we are in Christ from the outset of this book. This is where all the blessings are found. Either way here, he seated us, and sometimes the idea, and as a New American Standard, as you can see, seated us with, when you have these terms that have a soon preposition in accompaniment with, they're often followed by an instrumental of accompaniment. Somebody's with them. So either way here, in or with Christ Jesus is fine. In the final analysis, they went with in here at the end. Okay, point one, the construction at the beginning of verse 5 is almost identical to the construction at the beginning of verse 1. The only exceptions being a minor change in word order and the change of pronouns from you all to we. And when you read one, you all were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead in the sphere of our trespasses. Now, he doesn't mention sins, but that's the only minor thing he's left out here. But it obviously, to repeat this in this way is to tell the audience, go back and pick up now. I'm picking up here where I was in verse 1. And it makes it clear to the audience. So the repetition of this construction indicates that Paul has finished his short explanation of the pre-salvation condition of mankind and is returning to the original point, which was introduced in verse 1. Three, the conjunction chi. Also, indeed, even depending upon how it's used, it begins this verse, and most have recognized that it has an ascensive force. This is used to denote the most notable example of something, or it can be used to emphasize something that is surprising, unexpected, or noteworthy. And that's what we have here, that sort of sense to it. In this case, it is designed to emphasize not only that the unbeliever was spiritually dead, but to express, there's two but twos there, one of those got to go, but to express the sharp contrast between the state of spiritual death and the surprising and unexpected actions God has taken on behalf of those who believe. And again, these actions are not to be unexpected by God. Now, it's unexpected from the human position, from the human perspective. But from God's perspective, this has always been planned. There's nothing new here for him. But for everybody else, this is all entirely new. These are great, new, huge, earth-shaking, monumental developments in the angelic conflict that there's been a new humanity for. Now, we're not quite into all of that yet, but we'll get into that some more coming up. That there's a new humanity formed in which all distinctions are dissolved. No racial distinctions particularly. That's the big important one. But as it turns out, in Christ, there are no other distinctions. Rich, poor, male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. None of it matters. That in Christ, we are all have the same position. And so some people have used that, well, because of positional truth, then we can't have any authorities. The Bible doesn't say that. That is a non sequitur. It doesn't follow, logically, to jump from there to there. And that's the same kind of person that would jump from, well, I got the Holy Spirit, I don't need a shepherd. Now I can teach myself. Well, sure you can. And we encourage you not to. You might have a fool for a student. It's hard to tell. Or a fool for a teacher. Which one? Hard to tell. So the idea here is this is a sharp contrast. This is unexpected. Five, the participle rather of the verb eimi, being, follows and should be understood as having concessive force. This means that the action of the main verb is fulfilled in spite of the state or action described by the participle. And the one thing that you would not expect out of someone who was dead is life. That would be very unexpected. That would be the highest form of being unexpected, I would think, is that life comes out of death. That's never happened anywhere. I mean, you can read Frankenstein and, you know, people can talk about it, but nobody's done it. Nobody has taken a perfectly dead person and raised them to life and fixed them. Nobody. Now Jesus has. But then those were only resuscitations. We're talking now about being raised to life permanently and eternally. Not being raised to life that you're going to lose again later. And that's what a resuscitation is. Those people all died later. Lazarus. I mean, did they thank Jesus when he brought him back from the dead, you wonder? Oh, now I got to go through that again. I don't know. They probably were grateful. I think most of us cherish life over death, if I understand the human psyche okay. Well, here six, the switch from the second person plural pronoun, you all, to the first person plural, we, is not designed to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Rather, it is merely a device by which Paul expresses solidarity with his audience. So seven, Honer cites a couple of older sources that he indicates have demonstrated that the term we almost always refers to all Christians. In the way Paul's using it in these contexts. Not we just in general. It doesn't obviously refer to all Christians in every context. But in these types of contexts. While the term you all simply refers to a smaller segment of believers. And eight, although Paul makes a distinction at time between all believers and his present audience, he is still saying that both groups have become the recipients of the same blessing. He makes no distinctions in between these two groups when he talks about them. He talks about them with the very same terms and in the very same manner that he talks about the other group. So they all are sharers in all of this. Just one group smaller, one group's larger, and it's not that big of a deal, frankly. Nine, Paul once again reminds his audience that believers, all believers, previously resided in a state of spiritual death. and live their lives out in the sphere of their increasing trespasses and sins. And if you wonder why God is a God who has indignation every day, well, imagine this. You create these people. I mean, just cite one, just one person, just pick a person. You create this person. And this person, they, through no fault of their own, they're spiritually dead. But they show no desire or inclination to be freed from that. They're happy there. They're happy in spiritual death. They're happy in the realm of Satan, in the realm of the cosmos. That's okay with them. Darkness, that's all fine. They love the darkness, in fact, because their deeds are evil. And they make no indication or inclination. They don't have any inclination to get out of this situation. And your God, you're perfect still. You've provided a way out of this situation for them, which they will not avail themselves of, which they've repudiated in that regard. And so day after day after day, they keep sinning and sinning and sinning against you. Do you get happier or sadder? Or madder? Do you get more angry when they're just constantly violating your sensibilities over and over and over and over and over again? Day after day after day, they just continue to crank out these sins that bring the wrath of God on them. Paul makes that plain later on, I think, in this book or Colossians 1. He said it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes on these people. Don't be fooled by this. Well, my behavior doesn't matter. Now I'm a believer. I can live any way I want because I'm going to heaven. And ultimately, it'll all work out. That's not true. If the scriptures have taught me anything, it's not that. There is a lot at stake here as far as I understand it. So they continue just to crank out more and more sins, more and more trespasses. And again, trespass is the idea, again, a falling alongside, a falling when you should have stood. Hamartia means to miss the mark when you should have hit it. Others, trespass or transgress has the idea of exalting your will over God's, of intruding into a sphere or a realm that's not yours rightfully. And so all these different words, iniquity, there are other words for sin throughout the scripture. But all of them are irritating to God. Every one of them. Doesn't matter what the quality, quote, we might say, of the sin is. They're irritating. Well, 10, the first of the three main verbs, all of which are relatively rare, is suzo apoieo. Literally, to do life with. Which is only used here and in the book of Colossians. We see it there, Colossians 2:13. It's the only other place it's used. Most of these words are rare. And they're very similar to what we have here. And you were dead in your transgressions. And he adds another little wrinkle here. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him. Now, is he saying you were spiritually dead because you were uncircumcised? We'll deal with this when we get to it later, but no. No, he's not saying spiritual life, salvation through circumcision. Now, that would be a neat doctrine, unless you're a woman. In which case, you can never be saved, but we wondered about that anyway. Of course, it's insane. I mean, if you start thinking about the human race, well, okay. And you say, well, there's such a thing as female circumcision. Yes, but God didn't institute it. It wasn't instituted by God with one of the patriarchs. So we're going to go ahead and skip that one. But no, salvation doesn't. He's not saying they're unsaved because they're uncircumcised. We'll get to that later on, though. Don't want to get detoured here now. So 11, in fact, this verb is not found in classical Greek or in the Septuagint, which would suggest that this is another term that Paul coined. Again, another good example, I think, of the Holy Spirit providing the doctrinal vocabulary of Christianity. Obviously, uses the mind and the thinking and the background of Paul, all his frame of reference and all of that. And this wasn't done apart from his will. But I think the Holy Spirit's in this, that there is, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, a particular vocabulary that he chooses to use to communicate. 2:13, which things Paul says here, we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. He claimed that even the very words, in some cases, are those that the Spirit led him to use. Combining, as it says here, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Again, a lot of ways you can translate this. It's notoriously difficult because it's vague. But something like this is fine. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. That's another way you could deal with this. So 12, the term here, suzo apoyeo, is a triple compound that means to make someone alive with someone else. Without the prefix preposition soon, the root verb zoopoyeo, to make alive, is used 11 times. And 13, apart from the literal examples of a seed dying and coming to life, that's used in 1 Corinthians 15 in the physical realm that we would understand, that when you plant something, the seed itself has to go through a decaying process to bring out the life. That which you sow does not come to life, in other words, doesn't sprout, doesn't germinate, unless it dies. But that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. And he's making a contrast here between the frailty and imperfect nature of our physical bodies now and the bodies we're looking for in the future, the resurrection bodies. That the resurrection body is going to surpass this physical body just as a field full of wheat surpasses a handful of seeds. They don't look anything the same in that regard. Now, I don't know that we're going to look wildly different. Maybe we hope we will. Maybe God will change everything. We're not all going to be 35 or 36 years old and look like Jesus. That's not what it means when he says we're going to be conformed to his image. So that you can write off right now. That's not what's going to happen. Can you imagine how confusing that would be in heaven? Hi, Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I'm Ron. Again, that one's the literal one, and the inability of the law to provide spiritual life, of any law, not just the Mosaic law. There isn't a law. God couldn't come up with a law that would have allowed people. What would the law have been? Do these 10 things and you'll live. These 15 commandments. No, these 10 commandments. Well, let's knock it down to 5. If we do 5 of the commandments, will we live? And even if the Lord said yes, if you do 5 of them, you'll live. We'd never do them. Not perfectly. If you got it down to 1 commandment, do this, and you'll live. Man still couldn't. There's no law that can provide life, is the problem. All law can do is point out what doesn't jibe with it. If the law just points out what falls short of the law, what's not the law? So is the law contrary to the promises of God? No, absolutely not. For if a law, any law, had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. It would have been a lot easier on God to just make a couple of little laws and say, do this, rather than send his son. It would have been a lot easier on Christ. He would have never had to undergo the incarnation, God the Son, all that he underwent in the crucifixion and all that. Been way easier on him if there was a law that could have done this, but there isn't one. So, aside from those two things, though, every other reference deals with one of the members of the Godhead, each of whom has the ability to impart life. It's used of the Father, John 5:21. We will just look at one of these, I think. You can check the other ones out, but I'm pretty sure they're right. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, and here, without, again, this verse teaches that both of them do, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. As God, he's able to impart life. Also Romans 4:17. It's used of the Son there in John 5:21, but also 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And the last Adam's a reference to Christ, of course. And so he's able to give life. It's used of the Holy Spirit also, John 6:63. So every member of the Godhead, one, was involved in the resurrection of Christ. That's documentable. Here, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And some may argue, well, he's only contrasting the spiritual realm with the fleshly realm. I think he's articulating the ministry that the Spirit, as God, also has the right and the power and ability to give life. That's a part of his prerogative. But the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. This is why, you know, the study of the Bible isn't like just any other book. You can't just pick it up and read it and say, well, I'm going to figure it all out. You might be able to read Moby Dick and figure out what's going on, or Hemingway or some other author. But you're not going to pick up the Bible and just figure it all out, because number one, it's the words are spiritual. And you have to have a spiritual capacity to understand them and all of that. And again, we know that doesn't happen apart from salvation. So 14, the three verbs in verses 5 and 6 should be understood as constantive aorists, which views these actions as a whole. It places the stress on the fact of their occurrence, but not on the nature of their timing, not on their nature, timing, duration, etc. It just says that he's done this and it is in fact completed. The aorist also, we tend to look at it as an historical tense. Now, it can be used in other ways. I mean, there are prophetic aorists. But generally speaking, we look at it as an historical tense. So that verb, as well as the next two verbs, all came to pass at the point of faith in Christ. At the point of salvation, the believer was given spiritual life and permanently associated with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, which we studied this in great detail. 3, or do you not know? In other words, this is a point of doctrine you should be versed on. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Well, baptism means to identify one thing with something else. So if that thing is Jesus Christ, and you've been identified with him. Again, over here, this is the pre-salvation condition. Old sin nature, Adam, death. This is where we were. We were identified with him, but we were identified with Adam both physically and spiritually. Physically, because we were born into it. And so we're born into Adam. We don't have any choice. We are sons of wrath, children of wrath. And a child has no, again, say-so over what parents they're born to, what situation, any of that. Children born into wrath. Now, at the point of faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes you from here, out of this realm, and places you into this realm, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's where you are identified permanently and eternally with Jesus Christ in all aspects of his life. And this includes past, present, and future. All aspects, you're united with the Messiah in that regard. And this is all non-experiential. You didn't feel a thing. You say, well, I might have noticed that. No, didn't notice a thing. You say, well, I felt different. No, yeah, probably just the pizza you ate. It's hard to tell. But no, it's non-experiential. You weren't aware of it when it happened, but it's real. And you're not going to feel it now. You think, well, I'd like to, how can I know? That's how you know. That's the only way you know. And if faith is in the right object, well, you're golden. If it's in the wrong object, you're doomed. So, but we put the faith in the right object. Okay, so I'm permanently united with Jesus Christ. Nothing can change that. I can't change it. The devil can't change it. The cosmos can't change it. Nothing can change it. God won't change it. Why would God do something and then undo it? That would mean he wasn't perfect. You can't do that and its opposite and still be perfect. One of them has to be wrong, whatever it was. Well, taking us out would be wrong, obviously, and he doesn't do that. So there we are identified with Christ. We are, again, permanently, eternally, that's not going to change. So when the believer is identified with Jesus Christ, the action is timeless. He becomes identified with Christ in his past history. Now, that's what Paul emphasizes a lot in Romans. But he also emphasizes his present position. And that's what he's emphasizing in Ephesians. He's raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. Well, what's happened? Nothing. We're still there. We live in two realms, whether we know it or not. God sees us in two distinct realms. I mean, we're here in the physical, tangible realm of time and space. And yet, we, in Christ, God sees something completely different than what anybody sees. What we see, what we experience even. We don't, certainly, again, it's not experiential. You don't feel it. So he emphasizes his his history, his present position. That's why we're identified with what happened on the cross. That's where our sin nature was addressed. Our old man was crucified with him. Say, how'd that happen? I wasn't even born yet. God does all this in his own mind, in his own thinking. And you say, well, I don't know if I agree with all that. Well, who cares? He's God. I'll take him. If you want to argue, it doesn't matter. I'll go ahead and take God's view on the thing. God does this. And then finally, of course, his future destiny. We're destined to reign with him if we're willing to suffer with him. That's the big issue. What price are we willing to pay for spiritual greatness? Or are we willing to muddle along and just hope we get what we get? Well, you will get what you get. There's no doubt there. Well, 17, Paul's emphasis in Romans first focused on the implications of positional truth as they primarily relate to the matter of the old sin nature and how the believer is to deal with it. And that, of course, was his rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the realm, under the sphere, the power, the authority, and all of that, of the old sin nature so that grace may increase? Again, a faulty conclusion based on the previous argument at the end of verse 5 that as sin reigned in death, grace reigns in righteousness. And that where sin abounded, sin increased, verse 20, Romans 5, grace abounded all the more. Aha! More sin means more grace. I get it. So, therefore, my sin nature says, oh, this is wonderful. I can just indulge myself and be calling it grace. Well, there's a lot of believers that probably do that. Indulge their sin nature and rationalize it. That it's grace or blessing or whatever it is. You got to be honest with yourself. You have to evaluate yourself. And that nobody can do this for you. And if you're not honest with yourself, you're the one that's going to suffer. You're the one that's going to pay the price. Intellectual dishonesty does not serve anybody. Not in any realm, but certainly not believers. In the realm of the Christian life, it doesn't. So there in verse 1. What shall we do? Okay, more sin, more grace. Hallelujah, let's sin it up. Now that we're saved, he says, of course, may it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live under it? Still live under its power and authority and let it dominate us? And the answer is we can't. This is the curse. I call it the curse of the positive believer. You can't be happy running with your sin nature. And believers that are living their lives like this, they're miserable creatures. They may not ever come out and tell you, but they're miserable people. They don't have anything really going on. They've abandoned their Christian mandates in many cases and filled their lives with God knows what stupid stuff. But whatever you fill your life with, how are you going to compare that to what you could have in Christ? It doesn't matter what you get in the here and now. To me, I don't think it does. When you consider what you can have in Christ, what you have in Christ already, and you fritter it away, you're like Esau's, frittering it away for a bowl of soup. I'll trade my inheritance for soup. Better be really good soup. That's all I got to say. Hope he enjoyed it. Because later when he sought it back with tears, he was rejected. And believers play fast and loose with grace, assuming, oh, well, I can always turn around, can you? Really? Are you certain of that? Once you go down a certain path, Hebrews talks like there are certain paths that if you choose, you're not going to recover from. He says recovery is impossible under certain circumstances. And believers want to play fast and loose with this, with those kind of warnings? I don't. I don't at all. Well, in Ephesians, Paul's emphasis here is on current positional truth and the reality of the believer's spiritual life, his spiritual resurrection, and his spiritual exaltation to the heavenly realm. When Paul speaks, point 19, of dying and being raised with Christ, one should not consider this to be a subjective experience that is accompanied by various feelings or sensations. When one is placed into union with Christ, it's non-experiential. And again, the only way you can know it's by faith. It's the only way you can apprehend it. You can't see it, feel it, smell it, taste it, or touch it. It's not tangible. And yet, it's real. And do we have any other example? Oh, how about the human soul and the spirit? Can you touch them? Are you cognizant of their existence even? They say that when a person dies, their weight actually goes down a very small amount in grams. Is that the weight of the soul? I don't know. I have no idea. But I also know that it's real. I know I'm not a dog. I know I'm not a cat or a turtle. I know I'm not an animal. I know I'm not inanimate. I'm not grass or rocks. Although grass is alive, where theoretically rocks don't have, you know, they're not alive. But I know I'm none of these things. Well, okay. So I figured out I'm a human being. But again, I don't feel any different because I'm in Christ than I did before I was in Christ. The only differences in my feelings really are dependent to some extent on my orientation to God's word. Where I'm willing to submit myself to all of that. Well, here, 20, Paul viewed Christ's death as a separation. That is the root idea of the word death, in fact. Separation from this world. Separation from death, that it involved death to the matters of sin. Death to the cosmic order. And death to the spiritual powers of this age. See, now that he's died, he's no longer subject to any of this, right? And the argument is, since we're in him, and he's no longer subject to it, neither are we. Not in the spiritual sense. Now, we still live in this world. We still have to deal with it. That's the already part, but not yet. We already have a place in the heavenlies, but we're supposed to, now what we're going to find out, not in this book, but later in Colossians, now we're supposed to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. That's where our emphasis and our focus is to be, not on this world. So likewise, the resurrection of Christ involves being made alive to a new order, which is characterized for the believer by a relationship with God and the power to live a new way of life. That's Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. Again, the idea of united with him in terms of his death. When he died to this world. He died to sin. Everything changed in that sense. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too might walk. Why is it subjunctive? Why don't we just automatically walk? Because there are choices to be made here. There are volitional factors involved. There's a doctrinal understanding that makes all this possible. A form of teaching, as Paul will talk about later in this chapter, to which you were entrusted. So that we might walk in a new way of life and not live like everybody else lives out there. We live in this world. We got to pay bills. We got to do all the stuff they got to do. Taxes and all that. Put gas in the car. All that. We do many of the things they do. But if we do them in fellowship, that's one thing that's way different than what they're doing. And again, I don't... People say, well, if you're in fellowship, you get reward for everything you do. I don't know what your reward's going to be for putting gas in your car. But if there's a reward for it, fine. I'm not against it. I just think sometimes this has just been really turned into, you know, I'm getting reward for sitting on the sofa and watching TV because I'm in fellowship. You know, never mind that it's porno. I'm kidding. I don't sit on the couch and watch porno. But the point is, you could say, well, yeah, if you're in fellowship, of course you can't be in fellowship if you're engaged in sin. We know that too. But again, this idea that you're just exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide and getting rewarded for it, I don't buy into that. I think that's just a natural function of the human body that we don't have anything to do with. In fact, it's part of the autonomic nervous system. We don't even control it in that sense. Okay, whoops, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and we'll stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.